Father, we pause in your presence this morning to invoke your blessing upon our time together. We pray for our speaker this morning that you would anoint him with your spirit. We pray that you would guide us in this hour. May it be a good time together as we seek to worship you and also to learn. Bless us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Turn in your hymnals to hymn number 277. Hymn number 277, Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee.
I want to certainly call your attention to the little paragraph at the bottom of your program, which describes the history of the Kendrick Persky lecture series that we're receiving this week in Christian education. They were established in 1983 to address the educational dimension of the church, and we're extremely pleased to have with us today our speaker, Dr. Howard Snyder from United Seminary in Dayton, Ohio. And in a few moments, he will come and speak to us. But there are a few things that I wanted to share with you this morning, and then one extremely important prayer request that I'd like to take a few moments and pray about. Some of the announcements. The Habitat for Humanity project will continue at 8 a.m. on Saturday for Danny Kiever's daughter. Our Father, we thank you this morning that we can come to you as the great physician. We know that you care about the difficulties and the problems that we face in life. And we pray, Lord, this morning for Danny Kiever and his family, and for particularly for his 17-year-old daughter who is currently hovering between life and death at the Duke University Hospital. We pray, Lord, that you would give the doctors and the medical personnel that work with her wisdom and guidance that they might meet her needs and be able to pull her through this crisis. We pray that whatever is done, that you as the great physician would heal her body and bring her back to health and strength. And we pray also for the Kiever family, for Danny and his wife and their other daughters, that you would minister to them through this crisis as well. We thank you, Lord, that we can bring these requests to you and know that you hear us and will answer in your own time and in your own way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. It's good to be with you again this morning.
I want to talk during these moments about the gospel as global good news. This arises out of a growing awareness on my part, and I think on the part of many, of the time of transition that not only we in the United States, but the world is in a variety of ways. Some time ago, I received a letter from my daughter, Geraldine, who incidentally is getting married in 2 or 3 weeks. And she had been having a long discussion or a series of discussions with a friend. In the letter, she asked me several questions that grew out of our discussions. Questions like, is Jesus Christ really the only way to salvation? If so, what about scripture passages that speak of sheep of another fold or the examples of Melchizedek and Cornelius? What happens to the people who really don't know or understand or never hear of the way of Christ? And those were some sincere questions to see where she was answering that we have dialogued about. And they're good questions. They deserve an answer. While I'm not going to try to answer them directly this morning, I'm going to set the context by looking at the gospel as global good news. Some answers, I think, to these kinds of questions begin to become obvious if we think of the gospel as global good news. This theme implies the claim that the gospel of Jesus Christ is, in fact, good news, not only for individual persons, but also for the whole cosmos, not only for North Americans, but for everyone, not only for the past or present, but also for the future. Now, this is a rather audacious claim, that the message of Jesus Christ is good news to the whole earth, in fact, to the cosmos, that in this age of newly emerging global society, the gospel of Jesus Christ is, in fact, the good news for all creation. It sounds like an arrogant or audacious claim. Of course, this has been the gospel's own claim from the beginning. The gospel is an announcement of peace on earth. It is good news to all creation, to all people and nations, to the whole earthly environment, to the whole cosmos. This is the claim of Scripture. And I want to suggest this morning that this is true in some new ways as we approach the 21st century. We stand at a unique time in history, virtually on the hinge between millennia and a time of transition between modernism and postmodernism, and at the close of 1700 years of Christendom. This is the context in which we want to look at the gospel as global good news. And in doing so, I want to make five affirmations this morning and comment briefly on each of these. First of all, that the good news is Jesus Christ and the mission of God. Secondly, that the gospel is good news to the whole creation. Third, that the gospel is good news in a postmodern, post-Christendom age. Fourth, the gospel calls for the radical renewal of the church. And finally, the gospel calls us to the task of evangelization. So the first affirmation I would like to make this morning is that the good news is Jesus Christ and the mission of God. Jesus Christ is the good news. The gospel is good news, first of all, because of who Jesus is and of what God has done and is doing through him. Essentially, the gospel is not about, first of all, what Christians believe or even about what the Bible says. It is about what God has done historically in Jesus Christ. Its center is in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we all know the gospel story. Nearly 2,000 years ago, in an obscure Middle Eastern village, a baby was born whose mother was a young Jewess and whose father was God. This child grew up and lived a life utterly remarkable in its simplicity, directness, compassion, and authority. He was killed on trumped-up charges, but rose again a day or two later. He spent a month or so with a group of his followers and then ascended into the sky beyond sight. He was never physically seen again, but his followers later claimed that he was with them in the form of his spirit and that someday he would return to earth. They showed such remarkable certainty about this that thousands of people believed in Jesus Christ as Savior, Lord, and the meaning of all history. And for nearly 20 centuries, this circle of believers has continued to expand so that today the body of those who believe in Jesus Christ is now a great multitude that no one can count from nearly every nation, tribe, people, and language. Now, plainly, this account of Jesus Christ is incredible. Is it credible that God would take on human form or that a crucified man would come back to life? Well, certainly, it is not credible in this modern age of science and reason or in this postmodern time of rejection of so-called meta-narratives and denial that we can know facts and suspicion about the ideological nature of belief systems. But I would like to suggest that this story was no more credible 2,000 years ago in the first century Roman world. The account of Jesus was not credible to Greeks because they knew that the eternal, perfect, changeless deity could not exist in imperfect, corruptible material form. It was incredible to Jews that the Messiah could be crucified and die without restoring the Davidic kingdom to Israel. It was incredible to scientists and medical people of that day who knew that dead men don't rise. That's not a modern discovery. It was incredible to adherents of many other religions for these and a variety of other reasons. It was too simple a story, not sophisticated enough. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ wasn't any easier to believe in the first century than it is today. It was, we read, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Probably all the objections to Christ's uniqueness that are raised today were heard also in the first century world in one form or another. The story of Jesus clashed then as now with people's worldviews as well as with their personal commitments. And so it should not surprise us if the same is true today. Perhaps the only real surprise is that today many people who consider themselves Christians stumble over the basics of the gospel message. Here, in fact, we face a remarkable paradox. That which is patently incredible, that is, unbelievable, is believed today by more and more people worldwide at the rate of several thousand a day. And these are not all primitive, superstitious people given to believing incredible things. They are people like Tatiana Goracheva, who a few years ago was a philosophy student in Leningrad. She had come to reject dialectical materialism and had embraced existentialism, but she found that unsatisfying. So she took up yoga, but still found no answer to her despair. And then she, in her own words, tells what happens next. She says, in a yoga book, a Christian prayer, the Our Father, was suggested as an exercise. I began to say it as a mantra, automatically, and without expression. I said it about 6 times, and then suddenly I was turned inside out. I understood that he exists, God, the living personal God who loves me and all creatures, who has created the world, who became a human being out of love, the crucified and risen God. In fact, today's world provides literally thousands of such stories from all around the world. Among the Sawi tribe of West Irian, Jesus is discovered to be the peace child who brings reconciliation to warring tribes. Among the Maasai of Tanzania, Jesus Christ is found to be the one who brings hope and a new sense of community, as recounted in the remarkable book, Christianity Rediscovered, by the Roman Catholic missionary Vincent Donovan. The story of Jesus Christ is still proving to be the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Certainly, the gospel has never won points for being easy to believe when it clashes with other worldviews and commitments, but it has brought unspeakable joy and confidence and meaning to those who have believed. And when honestly and openly examined, it has often been found to give more satisfying answers than competing worldviews. The gospel is good news not only about Jesus as a person, however, but also about God's purpose to bring reconciliation or shalom to all creation through Jesus Christ. Scripture expresses this sense of overall purpose and direction in a variety of ways. In both Testaments, it is frequently called the kingdom of God. Missiologists often speak of it as the mission of God. This theme is expressed nowhere more profoundly, I think, than in Ephesians 1:10 and Colossians 1:15 through 20. God is carrying out a plan, we read, an economy through Jesus Christ to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now, scripturally, to speak of Christ is, of course, to speak of Jesus. Christ is not some abstract cosmic principle, as some people think. Christ means Messiah. To say Jesus Christ is to say Jesus, the Messiah. It is to affirm that Jesus is the promised servant of God who brings deliverance, liberation, and salvation to Israel and to all peoples of the earth. Jesus is the Christ who rose from the dead. If Jesus Christ is not raised, then our hope is only in hope. As Paul says in Acts 26, in Jesus is fulfilled what the prophets foretold, that the Christ would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. The good news is Jesus Christ. Secondly, the gospel is good news to the whole creation. The gospel is global good news. Thinking globally, God acted locally. The gospel is good news about personal, social, ecological, and cosmic healing and reconciliation. It is God's good news to the whole creation, to the whole earth, and in fact, to the cosmos. This is clearly what the all things in heaven and things on earth, of Paul's letters implies. But this claim is grounded in a broad range of scriptures in both Testaments as well. The gospel is good news to people, to tribes, nations, and ethnic enclaves, to culture, and to nature itself. It is good news globally and locally. It is good news personally and socially. It is good news for time and for eternity. It is, as William Booth said 100 years ago, salvation for both worlds, or as we perhaps might prefer to say today, salvation for the universe in all its dimensions, in all its multidimensionality. The good news is addressed to God's creation, that which God has made, at least 4 levels. It is, of course, directed first of all to the human person, calling for the conversion of heart and mind so that life is lived according to the pattern of Jesus Christ. While the gospel is addressed to all people everywhere, it is particularly a mission to the poor, the masses, the underclasses of the world. Though it excludes none who come to God with a humble and contrite heart and place their faith in Christ, the primary direction of its energy is toward the poor. The gospel message is incoherent if it is not a message for all peoples at all times and places. Its most central claim concerns what God has done in history to bring shalom to the whole creation. Remove this, and you may still have Christianity, but you no longer have the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the gospel is addressed, first of all, to human beings calling for repentance and faith in Christ. Secondly, the gospel is addressed to society, to social life, to the structures of public life, calling for the righting of wrong and the liberation of the oppressed. It is good news to the social order. Third, the gospel is addressed also to the underlying patterns and presuppositions of culture, the root paradigms, which form worldviews and govern definitions of truth and reality. It calls for their transformation away from partial or ideological truths to a cosmic worldview in which each particle and particular has its proper place. Fourth, the gospel is addressed to the whole cosmos, the rocks and the mountains, the earth and the planets. God speaks through God's word to the whole created order. This is the basis, in part, for what we might call ecological evangelism. In Scripture, the word of God at times is directed specifically to the material environment itself. Jeremiah 22:29 says, "O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord." In Ezekiel 20:47, God tells the prophet, "Say to the southern forest, hear the word of the Lord." And again in Ezekiel 36, "Prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. You, O mountains of Israel, will produce branches and fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come home. I am concerned for you and will look on you with favor. You will be plowed and sown." Another way of stating this is that the gospel proposes and offers healing or reconciliation at the four levels of hurt and alienation in our world: between the human person and God, between the human person and herself, between and among people, the interpersonal social level, and between human beings and the whole cosmos, the total environment. But as the good news, the gospel may first of all be heard as bad news, for it also confronts the world's idolatries. It exposes our idolatries of ideology, nation, religion, technology, power, the self, and of nature. Ideology can be oppressive, whether in political, economic, or religious form. Whenever we put anything in the place of Jesus Christ, whether theology, church structures, the Bible, or any political or social cause, this is idolatry and must be exposed. For many of us, the danger is to put our nation or our ethnic group rather than Jesus at the center. Technology, for all its positive powers, can become our God. So can nature or the earth, worshiping the creation rather than the creator, or making the fatal assumption that the two are the same. As we hear what God is saying to us through Jesus Christ in all these areas, we learn what it means that the gospel is good news for the whole cosmos. This must shape our understanding and practice of an authentic, winsome evangelization for today. The third affirmation I would make is that the gospel is good news specifically in a postmodern, post-Christendom age. The gospel of Jesus Christ is good news specifically in the kind of world that we are now entering. In fact, this may be the time of the gospel's greatest power and opportunity. It was made for such a time as this. Part of the good news today is that Christendom is dead and modernism is dying. A new age is coming. We are entering a global marketplace of worldviews and ideas. And the world could go in any one of a number of ways, but it's a great time of opportunity for an authentic preaching and living out of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a time, as we hear constantly, of new models and paradigms, which may open up people in new ways, actually, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we do not yet know precisely what the new paradigms of understanding the gospel and the church's mission in a postmodern age will look like. It is interesting, however, to see the growing theological interest today in the Trinity, in the doctrine of the Trinity. It may be that the old, quotes, doctrine of the Trinity holds new promise for setting forth the power of the gospel in a postmodern age. The good news can certainly be proclaimed with vigor and conviction in such an age, even while it is proclaimed and lived with humility and compassion. Jesus Christ's own life is the clearest proof of this. But thousands of other faithful witnesses through the centuries can be cited as supporting evidence, from Peter at Cornelius's house, to many Christian slaves in early America, to Mother Teresa today and others, many of them unknown, who live out faithfully the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this is also a time of religious pluralism, as well as pluralism in other respects. In this regard, our age is much like the first century. The question is, what do we do with this fact of pluralism? One answer, not a new one, but newly posed in recent years, is the proposal for a so-called pluralistic theology of religion. Now, as a fact, religious pluralism must be recognized today and respected. It can even be welcomed by those who are so confident in that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life that they have no fear of competing claims. But as a worldview, religious pluralism is incoherent and self-contradictory, as Andrew Kirk shows in his book, Loosing the Chains. Authentic evangelization does not mean a quixotic quest for some new pluralistic theology of religion, as though all religions at heart taught the same thing or led in the same direction. Such a view would actually be unfair to the world's religions, as well as to Christianity. It is interesting that thoroughgoing advocates of religious pluralism as a worldview believe, rather dogmatically, that any religion's claim to be the only way to salvation is necessarily false. The view seems to be all religions may be true or contain truth, but if any religion claims to be the only way, that claim is false. This view is really incoherent for two reasons. First, this claim actually negates beliefs that generally are central and essential to the religious systems in question. And secondly, this assertion becomes a dogmatic claim utilized to deny other dogmatic claims. It is not good news, for example, to the Buddhist or the Muslim or the Hindu or even the secularist or New Ager to say, well, you only have a partial understanding of the truth. You give up your absolutist claims and I'll give up mine, and together we'll believe in religion in general, a lowest common denominator faith, which relativizes all the historic claims of our traditions. This is not good news. In fact, it is presumptive and imperialist. It is arrogant to suggest, for example, to a Muslim or a Hindu that the real truth lies not in the truth claims that they make, but in some deeper or higher level of truth they haven't yet perceived. We must take non-Christian beliefs and worldviews more seriously than that. Christian witnesses must always have a profound respect for other beliefs and worldviews because the gospel itself calls us to have profound respect for every person. Christians must be tolerant. I speak, however, of a tolerance that is based on a profound conviction of transcendent truth, not a disregard for or denial of truth. For Christians, the way forward lies not in a pluralistic theology of religion, but in the recognition that we all operate out of particular worldviews, or what sociologist Peter Berger calls plausibility structures. The challenge for the Christian is to inhabit the plausibility structure which finds its central meaning in Jesus Christ, as attested in Scripture. Bishop Leslie Newbegin is particularly lucid, I think, on this point. In his book, Truth to Tell, Newbegin writes, "We have to offer a new starting point for thought. That starting point is God's revelation of his being and purpose in those events which form the substance of the Scriptures and which have their center and determining focus in the events concerning Jesus." Newbegin argues that, quote, "It is possible to indwell the Bible story so fully that you do not so much look at the Bible from without as look at the world from within the Bible through the lenses that the Bible gives you. Our use of the Bible," he says, "is analogous to our use of language. We indwell it rather than looking at it from outside." Here, the role of Scripture is crucial, for clearly the Bible is our primary source of information about Jesus Christ and more generally about God's plan. The Bible functions as the Book of the Covenant, as an always revolutionary force in the church, whose chief function is to reveal Jesus Christ to us. When we begin with this starting point and then interact with what some are calling postmodernism, the kind of culture we seem to be emerging into, we find that Jesus, rather than me becoming irrelevant, becomes all the more relevant. In fact, looking at Jesus in this in a biblical and fundamental way makes us see the relevance of Jesus Christ rather than the irrelevance when we look at the kind of trends that are happening today with denial of rationality as the basis for worldview and much else that goes along with so-called postmodernism. In many respects, Jesus fits postmodern sensibilities better than he does modern or pre-modern views. The pre-modern worldview locked Jesus in a box of static order and changelessness, as in much medieval Christian theology and other forms of Christian orthodoxy. The modern worldview of the last few centuries, in its various forms, remade Jesus in its own image, whether as philosopher, poet, philanthropist, or lawgiver. Postmodernism helpfully shatters these earlier worldviews, possibly making Jesus acceptable, or rather accessible and understandable as never before. Postmodernism emphasizes irony and one of the main features of the kind of a world that we're entering today. And here, in Jesus, in fact, is true irony, perhaps the strangest irony of all. The most postmodern person of history lived not in the 20th century, but in the first century AD. The irony of Jesus is that he embodies and transcends the postmodern sensibility. One of the startling ironies of Jesus Christ is that this person, whom millions of people throughout history have seen as the most selfless and self-giving of persons, was also the most self-centered. According to the New Testament accounts, Jesus repeatedly spoke of himself and even made faith in him the door to truth. Now, this is the great irony and the great conundrum of the person of Jesus. The claims he made about himself suggest that he was either deluded, mentally ill, or insufferably vain and self-centered. And yet his life shows just the opposite. He was remarkably compassionate, self-giving, and humble, the man for others. What kind of man is this? How does one solve the mystery of Jesus? Well, one way is to say that he was the ultimate postmodern man, incarnating in his person the very concerns and questions of postmodernism. And then, most pointedly, he transcends the postmodern critique, standing it on its head. Jesus Christ carries the ironic and self-referential elements of postmodernism to new dimensions of meaning. Ironically, Jesus transforms irony into meaning and self-reference into self-identity, and therefore self-giving. It's remarkable how Jesus embodies and anticipates postmodern concerns. In Jesus, we find self-reference that, however, is not selfishness. We find the ultimate irony of a kind of irony that transcends irony. Ironically, Jesus lived in a transitory life on earth of only 30 years, and yet is the most abiding figure of all history. No one's life appears more free, more contingent, more open-ended, and yet he said he came into the world to fulfill God's purposes and spoke as though the very events of his life were pre-planned. He claimed, in fact, to be the Messiah, the Christ, the promised one, through whom God would fulfill his promises to save Israel and bring justice and peace on earth. Building on Jesus' own words, the writers of the New Testament found the explanation for Jesus to be that he was unique among all the human beings who ever lived. Their explanation is that Jesus is both God and human, the incarnation in human form, the Word made flesh. And if this claim is true, it answers the riddle of Jesus. The reason Jesus is unlike every other human being is that he is God incarnate. And yet the reason he is like every other human being is that he is God incarnate, fully and in every way human, God doing the philosophically impossible, assuming the dimensions of space, time, and matter. Now, this, of course, still leaves us with a great mystery, how Jesus Christ could be both human and divine. No one has ever really figured that out. No creedal formula is adequate. It's something simply that we confess. But if that ministry is accepted by faith, or as a hypothesis, or as the basis of a worldview, it provides plausible answers to every other human question. Here is, in fact, the basis of a coherent worldview: Jesus, the source and goal of history. He is the pivot, the meaning of the story, the one on whom all else turns. He is history's end, not as terminator, but as telos, the goal that opens into new life and new levels and dimensions and meanings of existence in the limitless realm of the spirit. So I suggest that the kind of cultural change that we're seeing today, rather than make Jesus irrelevant, may make Jesus relevant and powerful in some new ways. And then the fourth affirmation I would like to make is that the good news of Jesus Christ calls for the radical renewal of the church. An authentic witness today requires re-centering the gospel in Jesus Christ as attested in Scripture. Today there are three revolutions that must happen in the church globally if it is to be faithful to Jesus Christ and to world need in the 21st century. Perhaps these revolutions are already beginning in the fullness of time. First, the church must really come to see itself as a missionary community in the world, existing for the sake of the mission of God. Second, the church must come to see itself as a community of aliens and sojourners who are in but not of the world. Aliens not to the physical world or to other people, but to the exploitive world systems. This is a tension. There is a tension to be maintained here, of course. We are not called to withdraw from the world, but we are called to take our key cues for living from the gospel, not from society's reigning and shifting values. Jesus Christ himself provides the model here in being fully in and with the world, but in living by a different set of realities. He lived a life marked by integrity and love. A life so lived will always be at one and the same time winsome and alien. A third revolution that needs to happen, and I think is beginning to happen in the church, is that ministry must be understood as the possession and responsibility of all Christian believers. This means a thorough reconceiving of the pastoral role. It means an affirmation of the gifts and callings of all believers. It means a new emphasis on giftedness and the priesthood of believers and the affirmation that all believers have ministry and therefore that the primary pastoral task is, as Paul gives it in Ephesians 4, equipping the saints for the work of ministry. And then finally, the fifth affirmation I would make this morning is that the gospel calls us to the task of evangelization. This is part of our calling, our vocation as followers of Jesus. The one who calls us to Jesus Christ calls all men and women everywhere and sends us out into the world as Jesus was sent into the world. The task of evangelization fundamentally is simply an expression of the command to love God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind and to love our neighbors as ourselves. We want what is best for everyone, and we believe what is best for everyone is to experience the love of God as expressed in Jesus Christ. But because of love, we approach that desire and impulse with humility, recognizing that often others will see matters differently. And so we are willing to listen, to hear, to try to understand, and to recognize that God is already ahead of us, already at work in those to whom we would witness. Evangelization grows from love, energized by the Holy Spirit in our lives and in our faith communities. It's interesting in this sense to look at the book of Acts, which provides us with many key insights for an authentic Christian evangelization. We can learn much from the first Christian evangelists. In Acts, we see a few themes emerging clearly. Jesus of Nazareth was sent by God as God's unique instrument. Jesus fulfilled the prophecies about the Messiah. Jesus was crucified, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of these events. Everyone who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness of sins, to summarize several key themes from Acts. Now, the gospel in Acts, and certainly in the New Testament, is broader than this. It includes the whole message and hope of the kingdom of God, but here is its heart. At its center is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. In Acts, the gospel is the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. It is good news about Jesus and the resurrection, as we read in Acts 17, 18. It is the message of the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, as the very last verse in Acts says. Now, certainly evangelization is more than sermons or other verbal presentations of the gospel story. It is about life lived, about community, about everyday discipleship that is so marked by Jesus Christ that people say things like, look how they love one another. Look how they meet human need. Look, these are the people who have been with Jesus. The account of Peter's encounter with Cornelius and his household is particularly instructive here. The key passage is Acts 10, 34 through 43. Note especially the first two things that Peter says here. He says, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts those from every nation who fear him and do what is right. And then he says, secondly, you know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. Now, two things are happening here. Peter learns something about God, and he proclaims something about Jesus Christ. We might say that in this situation, Peter is both evangelizing and being evangelized. He proclaims good news, and he learns good news. A two-way evangelization is happening here, or what we might call the double action of evangelism. It's action on Peter and on Cornelius. Evangelization acts on the church and on the non-Christian seeker for God. And so we see two or three things here. First, Peter needed to learn something. Peter learned that God does not show favoritism, but accepts those from every nation who fear him and do what is right. And this was a new learning for Peter, certainly a paradigm shift. Here, Peter was evangelized. He learned what was, in fact, good news. God accepts people anywhere who worship God and live just lives, even if they are Gentiles. We might call this the first action of evangelization. What the Christians
learns in sharing his or her faith with someone with it from a different perspective. But we see also here what Cornelius needed to learn. This is found in the next several verses, and particularly in the next sentence. The message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. Cornelius needed to know that this God, whom he had worshipped sincerely and uprightly, had sent Jesus Christ, the Lord of all, into the world. He needed to know the central story about Jesus Christ. And this Peter relates, and the result was that the Holy Spirit came upon Cornelius and his household, just as the Spirit had come upon Peter and the others on the day of Pentecost. And these are some of the things that we, as well, can learn from this incident. We learn first that in evangelizing, we are evangelized. Second, we learn that God is at work among all nations, hearing and accepting those who worship God and lead just lives. And third, we learn that we are to share the story of Jesus Christ, the Lord of all, with all people of all nations who are willing to hear, sharing this one who alone is the door of salvation. This and other New Testament examples give us the basis for a faithful evangelization that is both audacious and humble. Christians do not claim that Christianity is simply one religion among many, that of the world's many belief systems, this just happens to be our preference. They claim, rather, that God has acted in Jesus Christ once for all in human history. God has acted not simply through events or happenings, but in the self-conscious, willing, acting life of Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, this claim sounds audacious, maybe even arrogant. What do we say? The modern tendency is to say, well, certainly arrogance is wrong, so it must be that this claim for Christian uniqueness is wrong. But such either-or logic is faulty. It is not necessarily arrogant to tell the truth. But is the Christian message inherently arrogant? No, it is not. It is inherently audacious, but also inherently humble. It is, in fact, the good news of and about Jesus Christ. The problem, of course, is that the proclamation of the gospel has often been linked to social or political power and divorced from humility and compassion. This is the problem, however, not of the gospel, but of Christianity. Christianity has often taken on powerful institutional form and in the process betrayed the very gospel it claims and proclaims. The church comes to feel that it owns the gospel, rather than the gospel owning it. And so Christianity, or Christendom, which would be Christianity allied with the power structures, becomes the great obstacle to the good news. It converts the good news into bad news. When this happens, the gospel periodically must be freed from the religion of Christianity in order to be truly good news. This should not seem surprising. It is precisely what the reformers have faced all down through history, having to point again to the centrality of Jesus Christ and the Christian gospel. It is what we face today in any cultural setting where Christianity is allied with the power structures and is visible principally in institutional form. Evangelization can be done with conviction and humility when it isn't caught up in defending Christianity as an organized religion. Christians really have no business defending Christianity for at least three reasons. First, to the degree that Christianity has been unfaithful to the gospel, it deserves critique and correction, not defense. Secondly, to the degree that Christianity has been true to the gospel, it needs no defense, for its faithfulness is its own witness and defense. It needs no defense, but it does call us to faithful witness and to articulation of a Christian worldview. Third, Christians cannot defend Christianity without at least sounding and probably acting, actually being defensive. What would a faithful, authentic, postmodern evangelization look like? It would exhibit an unbounded, joyous confidence in Jesus Christ and in what God has done through him for the salvation of the world. It would spring from the profound conviction that Jesus Christ is the answer to the longing of every human heart and to the highest aspirations of every human culture. Though there is no time to elaborate these points, I would suggest that an authentic evangelism today will reclaim the importance of history, will serve in a listening, hearing mode in encountering other people and religions, will be global in perspective, will center in Jesus Christ as revealed in Scripture, will combine word and act, will be empowered by the Holy Spirit, will be based in community, will seek the renewal and unity of the whole church, will elaborate a credible Christian worldview, and will be ecological in perspective. More succinctly, we might say that an authentic Christian evangelism today will be Trinitarian, Christocentric, incarnational, ecclesial, and ecological. It will be Trinitarian in that it will affirm and explore the power of the doctrine of the Trinity as a paradigm for authentic faithful witness today. Starting with the Holy Trinity as ultimate reality means affirming community, not individualism or autonomy or the annihilation of personal identity. It means mutuality, not hierarchy or anarchy. And it affirms personality, not impersonal energy or mere personalism. Authentic faithful evangelization will certainly be Christocentric, centering in the life, death, resurrection, and ongoing reign of Jesus as we've seen it in the New Testament. Authentic evangelization will also be incarnational, taking seriously Jesus' words, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you." Faithful evangelization incarnates the love of Jesus Christ in self-giving human life, serving others in their need, and also ready to tell the story of what God has done in Jesus Christ. Faithful evangelization will be ecclesial, that is, related to the church, incarnated not only in individual lives, but in community. It will be grounded in shared life, in a vital expression of the body of Christ. It will be ecclesial not only in the sense of each local community of believers, but also in the broader sense of the people of God scattered throughout the earth. Finally, authentic evangelization will be ecological in the biblical sense, concerned with the all things of God's creation and with the interrelationship between human life, economics and society, nature, and the physical environment. It will be a demonstration of the shalom which God is bringing to all creation. It will take seriously not only the cycles of nature, but also the currents of history. If it remains biblically faithful, the church can engage in ecological evangelism without compromising personal evangelism, for the two are interrelated. Demonstrating in the realm of the physical environment the reconciliation Jesus is bringing is an integral part of the good news. So we are called to an authentic, faithful sharing of the good news of Jesus Christ. And share it we will, if in fact God is at work in us, making us the church we are called to be. Well, I wrote an answer to my daughter's letter. I told her what I think and what it seems to me the scripture teaches and an affirmation of the centrality of Jesus Christ. I also told her that there are many things yet that we don't know, particularly about just what God will or won't do in the future. And I affirm that God is reconciling the world to God's self in Jesus Christ, and that whoever is in Christ is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. Thank you.
Thank you, Professor Snyder. We're deeply appreciative for your insights about Christ and the church, the gospel, in a postmodern world. We thank you for the insights that you've shared with us during these past 2 days. He'll be here at the front if you care to greet him following the lecture. And I also want to express appreciation to the Sunday School Board for their participation with us in this special week. Thank you for ministering among us. Let us pray. Our Father, we come to you this morning and we would ask that your grace might be with us as we go through.